The Bible Overview. We've been working our way through that. In fact, I'll just pass these around if anybody needs one or two. That's all we got, so you might have to share. So we've been working our way through the Bible Overview. Let me just review. Going to do the complete picture from foundation to fulfillment. It started, we looked at Adam and Eve in the creation account, and then we seen the fall of man as man sought to be his own king, to be his own God, to be the arbiter of good and evil, to know good and evil in such a way as to think outside of God's revelation. And so Adam and Eve rebelled against God by partaking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And then this is also symbolized with Babel, with the building of the tower, trying to ascend his way up unto God. And then we move from Babel. You would perhaps might think that God would just give up on humanity, say, fooey on humanity, I'll just let them be. But instead, God invades humanity and showers his grace upon Abraham. And we looked at the Abrahamic pledge, the Abrahamic promise, some weeks back, and we seen God assured Abraham of this promise with that vision of the animals that were cut in half and walking through between the animals, which was a common form of oath or covenant in that ancient world, where two men would walk together between animals that had been cut in half as a way, a solemn an oath, basically, where that if I do not fulfill my part of the bargain, may I become like these dead animals. And we've seen with this vision that Abraham has, there's a flaming torch that goes through the animals, and that's it. Abraham himself doesn't go through. God himself promising that he will fulfill both sides of the covenant, both sides of the pledge. And then we moved on from the pledge to Moses and the Exodus from slavery, where the Egyptians, even with that dream, God had promised that his people would be in captivity for some 400 years. And last time we looked at how God miraculously, marvelously brought them out of the bondage in Egypt through the 10 plagues and culminating with the Passover. With the great Exodus culminates with the Passover and ultimately pointing to the Paschal Lamb, the great Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this week we're going to look at the Promised Land and see how God fulfilled his promise to bring them into the land, to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we move from the Promised Land. On their way to the Promised Land, God gives the law, his commandments, his standards by which they are to live while they are in the land. And then we move from the law to the period of the kings. As they are established in the land, God raises up a king, King David, and redemptive history then zeroes in on David and the Davidic line, ultimately pointing to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we move to the period of the exile. Because the Hebrews, the Jews, disobeyed God, God vomited them out of the land, and this was during the time of the ministry of the prophets. You can move to the next slide. The prophets were the people who came. They were messengers of God to call the people to repentance, to point them back towards the Lord, the God of Israel. And then we move from there to fulfillment. That was the foundation in the Old Testament, fulfillment. This is kind of where we're headed with the life of Christ, where he comes, lives, fulfills where Israel and Adam had failed, and the death of the Lord Jesus, where Jesus died on the cross, not a death of any human, any regular death, but his death was bearing the very wrath of the Father so that sinners like us can be forgiven of our sins. And then we move from the death of Christ to the resurrection, where Christ is coronated as king, the one who conquered death, the one who rose from the dead. And then we move from there to Pentecost, where God begins to go global with His gospel, where God establishes His body, the church, with great bells and whistles, with great speaking in different languages so the people groups who were there could understand. And this is ultimately coming back to the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through Abraham He would bless the nations. And then we move from there between Pentecost and the return of Christ is where we are now. But the future event that we look towards is the coming of Christ, where He comes, as we've seen even this morning, with the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars in the heavens are falling down, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. And He will gather His elect from the four winds. And then from the return of Christ to the new creation. That's the next slide. The new creation in which the curse is reversed. Paradise lost has now been regained. And there's no more sin, no more rebellion, no more mourning, no more weeping. And so that's kind of the big picture of foundation fulfillment. Right now we find ourselves still kind of edging our way in the beginning with the promised land. In his farewell speech to Congress, General Douglas MacArthur said, "In war, there's no substitute for victory." Today, as we ponder the promised land, we encounter some pretty bloody stuff. Because God, in His wisdom, chose to use war as the means by which He would grant His people entrance into the promised land. And so, as we look at the idea of the promised land, turn your Bibles to Exodus 34, verse 10. We started this earlier on in the series. We see the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember, He promised him a people. He promised him a name. And He almost also promised him a land. He promised the people of God that they would dwell in a land. The descendants, this nation that God would raise up through Abraham, would dwell in the promised land. But God said, but that's not going to happen yet. For some 400 years, the descendants of Abraham would be in Egypt. They would be in bondage. They would be in slavery. And they get to that place through Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? We talked about it last time. But then God miraculously brings them out of the promised land, out of slavery in Egypt. And now He's beginning to fulfill His promise that He initially made to Abraham to give them the land. And so, Exodus 34 10 to 14, as we ask the question who God is, as we see the fulfillment of bringing His people in the promised land, it says, "Then God said, 'Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" Verse 12, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim." Why? Verse 14. "For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So in Exodus 34, this is after the 10 plagues of Egypt, as God is, through Moses, is giving them His law, He makes some pretty bold statements. He says that he is going to now give them this promised land, this land that he had promised way back to Abraham, that he had reiterated that promise to his son Isaac. And then he reiterated the promise to Isaac's one son Jacob. God is now going to fulfill his promise. But we see in the midst of his fulfilling of this promise, and his promise that he would give the land to a people, give the land to the Hebrews, a land that is now inhabited by all these different people groups. These were kind of like ancient city-states. The Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites. In the midst of this promise, verse 13, or verse 12, God gives a warning. What's the warning? He says in verse 12, "Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going." Why? He says, "It will become a snare in your midst." God says, don't make any covenants, any compacts, any treaties with these nations who are going to be surrounding you. Why? It will be a snare to you. A political snare? No. A religious snare. A snare in which the people would be allured into the idolatry of the nations that surrounded them. God was concerned that the surrounding nations, these pagan nations who worship not the true God of Israel, the God of the Bible, but all their different pagan deities. In fact, one of them is named here, the Asherim, which would eventually become a snare, a thorn in the side of the people of the Hebrews. And then amidst this, God says in verse 14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." A jealous God. Well, that's an interesting way of describing God. Perhaps you've never thought of God as a jealous God. And certainly there's a way in which we could think of God being a jealous God that could be blasphemous. Perhaps when you hear the word jealous, I don't know what comes to your mind, but what comes to my mind is friends or people that I know who've been in bad relationships in which one person is extremely jealous. And usually this person's jealousy is accompanied by all kinds of emotional baggage, and this person's a very needy person and must have people's affections, must have the attention of their boyfriend or their girlfriend, and they're just all needy. Now, if you think of God being a jealous God in that kind of way, that's blasphemous. God is not a needy God. God is not carrying with himself emotional baggage, that he needs people's affections, and if he doesn't, he'll just be dysfunctional. No, that's not the God of the Bible. But nonetheless, the text says God is a jealous God. So the question, not only does it say he's a jealous God, it says his name is Jealous. God is not ashamed to say, "Hey, you can call me Jealous. What's your name, God? My name's Jealous." In what sense is God jealous? In the sense that he demands, commands worship, affection of his people. I mean, that's the very context in which he says the previous verse, verse 13, "But rather, what are they supposed to do? They are to tear down the altars, smash the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram." God is saying, when you go into the land that I promised, I don't want you to flirt with the pagan deities. I don't want you to entertain and say, "Well, look how much we have in common. We both believe in being good people. We both believe in fill in the blank." No, God says, smash it down, obliterate it, destroy any vestige of idolatry. Why? Because I'm jealous. I want your worship. I want your affection. And the way in which the God of the Bible has worked it out, wonder of wonders, that our greatest good is found in worshiping God. So God's jealousy for His own worship is for our own good. Did you ever notice that? I mean, the history of the people of Israel proves that. Every time they indulged and drifted away from the true God of Israel, bad things happen. Misery, destruction, sorrow. But when they, those few times in which Israel was faithful to God, the true and living God, there was joy. There was delight. There was happiness. There was dwelling in the land, communing with the God who delivered them out of Egypt. And so in the same way, God calls us to worship Him, to be devoted to Him, to not be distracted away from all the idols that surround us, but to smash them down. You see, as God was going to fulfill this promise, He declares that He is a jealous God, that as they go into the land, He wants their full, undivided devotion. And the same is true today as well. In fact, as we see a passage like this, we should ponder. Think about our own relationships. I mean, that's what this was about. God said, make sure you don't establish a covenant relationship with any of the surrounding nations. Why? Because they will pull you away from true worship of Me. And so, we may not be living around Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites. We may not have Asherim poles hanging around. But nonetheless, we need to ask ourselves, are there certain relationships in our lives that are drawing us away from the jealous God, that are drawing us away from full devotion to the God of the Bible? In fact, later on in Joshua, when they're finally in the land, if you flip over to Joshua 23, God brings them into the land through wars. And in Joshua 23, verse 11, chapter 2, He's reiterated God's grace in delivering them and fulfilling His promise and bringing them into the land. And in Joshua 23, 11, it says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So Joshua reiterates what Moses had said many years prior, but this time he reiterates it with another kind of warning as well. Not only making covenants and pacts, but notice he says, intermarrying with their women. Now, sometimes this is misunderstood and taken to be a proof text against interracial marriages. But I don't think that's what God's point through Moses or through Joshua was. How do we know that? Well, Moses himself married a non-Hebrew woman, a Midianite woman. So it wasn't a blanket prohibition against marrying any non-Jewish woman. The idea was to marry a non-Jewish woman who was a pagan woman. And you see it even in the very book of Joshua, where a woman is converted to the God of Israel, who is a Gentile woman by the name of Rahab. And she eventually marries a Hebrew man and finds her way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ Himself. So when God gives this command, not only to not make covenants, pacts, treaties with the people surrounding you, but not even to intermarry. His point is not interracial marriages are forbidden, but interreligious marriages. Marrying people who aren't truly worshipers of the God of Israel. And perhaps this has been your experience observing people around you, friends, Christians, professing Christians. Almost always when they begin to get into a relationship with somebody who is not a believer, does it draw them closer to the Lord or draw them away from the Lord? You see, God in His infinite wisdom, He knows the human heart, the human tendency to put human relation, human affection above affection to Him. And so God forbidded the marriage, the intermarriage of pagan men with pagan or true worshipers of the God of Israel with pagans, because He knew the human heart is prone towards idolatry. Prone. Somebody once came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the beefy Baptist preacher. This young woman came to him and she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm going to be getting married." He asked her, "Is this fellow, has he been converted to Christ?" She said, "Oh, no, no, he hasn't. But I'm going to work on that." And so Mr. Spurgeon said, there was a table close by. He said, "Climb up on this table." She said, "What? Climb up on the table?" He insisted that she climb up on the table, so she climbed up on the table. And then he reached out his hand and he said to her, "Pull me up." Spurgeon, the beefy Baptist preacher, was well over 300 pounds at this point. And she said, "Pull you up? There's no way I could pull you up." And then he said, "Let me show you how easy it is to pull you down." Just with a little tug, he pulled her down. You see, it's the same way with any human relationships. It's far easier to get pulled down than it is for a person to pull another up. And that's why the God of the Israel, the jealous God, He calls us to be careful concerning our relationships, as He promised that to bring them into the land, an act of grace, an act, a demonstration of His faithfulness. He says, "You are to be faithful to Me. I am a jealous God." But not only with relationships, notice He commanded them to destroy all the vestiges of idolatry. And so, I think, application, we should examine our own lives, different things that we may be prone to make a god out of, to idolatrously engage. It could be good things, hobbies in life, activities, that we can elevate to a position that is reserved only for the true God. But if it draws us away from our relationship with Christ, then we need to take a baseball bat to it, just like God commanded them to take a baseball bat to the Asherim and all the different pagan paraphernalia. If you turn to Joshua 24, Joshua gives this exhortation now as they're in the land, as they've destroyed all these different pagan city-states. And in Joshua 24, verse 14, this classic passage, great passage for Father's Day. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me, in my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will serve the Lord." And so this is what God is saying. He's declaring himself to be a jealous God as he's fulfilling his promise with a wonderful act of grace in bringing them into the land. He calls them to respond. To respond with true worship and devotion only to him. But we can move to the next slide, what God does. And we see this from Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "And I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." You see, the various times that you see throughout Exodus and Numbers where, if I could say this reverently, God is tempted to renege on his promise as he sees the disgusting rebellion of the Hebrews. Moses reminds him of the promise, the pledge that he had made. The pledge he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so it's always the very integrity of God that is on the line in fulfilling this promise. Would he bring them into the land that he had promised them? Would he be faithful to his promise? Or is his promise dependent upon the faithfulness of the people? Well, certainly God judges his people, chastens them, disciplines them. But remember, it was a pledge, a promise of grace, where God himself would fulfill the obligations. And so God brought them out of the Exodus. He brought them out through the great 10 plagues of Egypt, but then the people rebelled against him. Remember, they were right on the brink of the promised land. They were right there. And God sent into the promised land spies, 12 spies. Joshua, Caleb were amongst those 12 spies. But 10 of the spies came back saying, "These guys are enormous. There's no way we could take this land. Guys, I know God promised this, but this is a bad idea." Joshua and Caleb said, "Yeah, they're big, but God promised us this land." And so Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who had the eyes of faith to believe what God had said. God had promised them the land, that he would bring them into the land. The others doubted God's faithfulness. And because of that, the next 38 years, they spent not in the promised land, but in the desert. In the desert. Oh, so close! But they didn't make it. Because they did not believe in the faithfulness of God. And so God promised that that generation, everybody at that time who was 20 years old and above, not one single one of them would enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. And he fulfilled that promise. Not one of them entered the land except Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses himself entered into that promised land. He passed the baton onto Joshua. And Joshua would then, as you read the opening pages of Joshua, Joshua is now the successor of Moses, and God confirms his stamp of approval upon Joshua in the same way that he did with Moses. So through Moses, God divided the Red Sea. So through Joshua, God would divide the Jordan. God would come to Moses in a burning bush, with unapproachable holy ground upon which he's standing. And Joshua would see the man of war, in which he would say, "Take off your sandals. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground." But then God would be faithful and he would bring them into the land in odd and peculiar ways to demonstrate human responsibility. You need to step forward and fight. You need to believe me, but I'm going to be the one who's going to give you the land. So he has them do funny things like march around Jericho some 7 times. And by the way, as they dug up ancient Jericho, archaeologists dug up ancient Jericho, and there was a peculiar thing as they dug up ancient Jericho. They discovered that unlike all other ancient cities with walls, the walls always, as they pick up the remains, they always fall inward. Why? Because invading armies would come and under siege destroy the walls and push them inward. Not so the walls of Jericho. God made them fall outward. He was the one who destroyed those walls. He was the one who would bring them into the land. In fact, if you're still in Joshua, you can turn to Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. I love this verse. Joshua 21:45, it says, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." He says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Everything was fulfilled. Now flip over to Joshua 23 in verse 14. Couple pages to the right. Joshua, he recognizes his race is finished. He's fought the good fight. Now in verse 14, "Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." You get the point? God's very clear. He was faithful to His promises. He was faithful even in spite of the Hebrews' unfaithfulness. They would grumble and complain, but God still came through with His promise to bring them into the land, because the promise was not dependent upon them, but was dependent upon God Himself. In fact, God Himself declared through Moses in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set His love upon you or choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to thousands of generations who love Him and keep His commandments." See, God would fulfill His promise. Not because the Hebrews were so cute and cuddly, and it was irresistible. He had to fulfill His promise because of them. No, He fulfilled His promise because of Himself. Because He is a God of integrity. He is a God who is faithful. What He says, He will do. What He promises, He will fulfill. Now, how do we see this promise, this faithfulness, in the light of the broader revelation of God? Let me note a couple of different passages for you. I'll read one and then I'll have you turn to one in Joshua. In Numbers 25:52, it said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names." So when God said He was going to divvy up the land, He called the land what? An inheritance. Turn over to Joshua 13:6. In Joshua 13:6, it says, "All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephoim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you." And we could probably look at 50 other verses in the Old Testament that speak of the land as an inheritance. Why is that significant? Because I think it becomes a type, a picture for us. A picture of another kind of inheritance. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter writes to Jews who are scattered all across the globe, but these are Jews who are converted to Christ. These are New Covenant Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, God says through Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain," here we go, "an inheritance." If we stopped here, we might ask Peter, what do you mean? It's through Jesus that we get to inherit the promised land? Is that what you're saying, Peter? This inheritance in verse 4, it's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Where is this inheritance, Peter? It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That in Jesus we have an inheritance, as we have been adopted into the family of Christ because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have an eternal possession, an eternal plot. And you see, just as God's integrity was on the line with the previous inheritance, God's integrity is on the line with this future inheritance. You see, God has promised in Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So that as we come to the New Testament, God has promised that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, those who truly trust in Him, who place their faith, their confidence in what He did on the cross, He gives them an eternal inheritance. An eternal plot. And although as we walk in this life in our own wilderness wanderings, and we often continue to fail Him, and we often grumble and complain and do not live up to the standard that God requires us to live up to, God says, "I'll be faithful. I will be faithful even when you are unfaithful. I will fulfill my promise to you." So Jesus says in John 14, "If I go, I go and I prepare a place for you, so that when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have not have told you." God promises in Jesus an eternal inheritance. And as we see His faithfulness, His fidelity, His integrity with the people of Israel in the older covenant, as this was the foundation that He was laying, it ought to give us great hope and confidence for the future inheritance for the people of God now under His new covenant. So that's what God does. He's faithful to His promise. Now let's look at the next slide. In Exodus 15, 17, and 18. He says, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." God makes this promise. He makes this promise to bring them into the land, but this land, remember, is inhabited. And if you look at the previous verses, we don't have a slide for it, but in Exodus 15:13, God says, In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed, and in your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. How does God work? How did God plant them in the land? He did it through war. Not a very popular way to do it, especially in our day of holy jihad, where devout Muslims are flying themselves in planes into buildings. But God was pleased in the days of Joshua to use war as a means to uproot the people who were in the land to plant His people in the land. You say, that sounds pretty mean. That sounds not very nice. But you see, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. In fact, turn back there to Genesis 15, a passage we looked at several weeks ago. In Genesis 15, God makes this promise to bring Abraham into the land, to give him this land, but He says, not yet. If you look in 15:13, it says, "God said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years.'" God tells Abraham that your people are going to be enslaved for 400 years. That's the captivity in Egypt. Then He says in verse 14, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And after that," that's Egypt, "and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." Where's the here? It's the promised land. Why? Notice this. "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." God says, you're here in this land right now. I promise you this land. But your descendants are not going to be in this land for some 400 years. They're going to be in another land. They're going to be in Egypt. And yes, I'm going to judge the Egyptians. Why, God? Why not just give us the land right now? He says, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In other words, God in His patience was waiting, watching, perhaps even seeing if the Amorites would respond to the God of Israel. No doubt Abraham lived in this land. No doubt Abraham shared with his friends, his neighbors, about the true and living God of Israel. The true and living God who had come to him with this vision, this promise. But the Amorites did not respond. What kind of people were these Amorites, these Hivites, these Jebusites? Turn over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. You see, God would uproot the people who were in the land through means of war. Why? Because it was an act of judgment. In Leviticus chapter 20, if you've read through Leviticus and you've reached chapter 20, you've plowed your way through many ceremonial laws and distinctions. But if you look in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes." This is God talking to Israel. They've been brought out of the land. They've been brought out of Egypt. They're not yet quite in the land. "You therefore keep all my statutes and my ordinances and do them, so that the land which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." Verse 23, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." They did all what things? What customs is he talking about? It's everything that's preceding in the chapter. "They did all these things, therefore I abhorred them." Verse 24, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess the land. I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." So God says, okay, you're going to go in the land. I want you to obey me. I don't want you to do the same things that the people before you did, because I will spew you out of the land. I will vomit you out. I will spit you up out of the land in the same way I vomited those people out. Question, what did those previous people do? Well, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 20. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Moloch." Moloch was a pagan deity. To give your offspring to Moloch meant to sacrifice one of your children to this pagan deity, Moloch. Perhaps you've seen, I think it was maybe Indiana Jones or something like that. You see the different ways in which pagan religions would often sacrifice their own children. But God says, anybody who does that shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Verse 3, "I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he had given some of his offspring to Moloch so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Moloch so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, playing the harlots after Moloch." So what kind of people were in the land? People who murdered their own children, their own offspring. What else? Verse 6. Necromancy. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against the person and I will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." What did they engage in? Trying to communicate with their dead relatives. Spiritists, mediums, necromancy. What else? Disregard for authority. Verse 9, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. So they were guilty of child murder, infanticide, guilty of necromancy, consulting the dead through mediums and spiritists, guilty of disrespect for authority, children who curse their parents, but also all various forms of sexual perversion. Verse 10, adultery. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Not only adultery, verse 11, incest. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall be surely put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have committed incest, their blood guiltiness is upon them. And we could go through all the different human incestuous relationships that are possible. This is what the people, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, this is what they were practicing before God uprooted them through a bloody, violent war. It was judgment upon them. Not only that, sexual perversion, homosexuality in verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed detestable acts. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. And even perversion of such a nature is bestiality. Verse 15, if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches an animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So how did God do it? He did it through acts of judgment, which he used Joshua and the children of Israel as instruments in his hand to judge the people who were in the land. For what? For a whole host of sexual perversions, for homosexuality, bestiality, incest, for murdering their own children. You see, God is a righteous God. The sobering reality is you look at these things, these horrifying acts that were committed by the Canaanites before their iniquity was complete. You can't help but think about our own nation. We say, well, we're not Israel, we're not covenant people. The Canaanites weren't covenant people. Yes, true, we as U.S. are not Israel. We don't have this special covenant relationship with the God of Israel. But that didn't stop God from destroying the Canaanites because of all their child murder. Statistics, 1.4 million unborn children slaughtered before they ever breathed their first breath in just 1 year. Since 1973, some 50 million unborn children have died through elective abortion. The homosexuality that pervades in our culture, adultery glorified on daytime soaps. I'm no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but when you look at these passages, you can't help but wonder and think, God would be perfectly just to just wipe this nation off the map. We would have no claim to say, God, that's not fair. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. And often we are shocked by God's justice because we don't realize the heinousness of our own sin against the God who created us. And so when you see passages like or books like the book of Joshua, where Joshua is used by the Lord as a hammer of judgment upon these nations that were already in the land, we ought to be reminded of God's justice. We ought to be reminded that God is a God of righteousness. And even as we studied in the morning, when Christ comes back, He will also bring His hammer of justice. But you see, it wasn't judgment upon the Canaanites that was the fullest manifestation of God's wrath. It wasn't God's judgment on the Egyptians that we looked at last week with the 10 plagues that was the greatest act of God's wrath. It wasn't the flood earlier on in the book of Genesis. The greatest act of God's fury in pouring out His judgment, it came on Calvary's hill. You see, for those 3 hours when darkness fell upon the face of the earth and Jesus climactically cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the torments of hell for all of God's people were poured upon Jesus in such a way, and there's a measure of mystery here. There's a measure in which we can see only the tip of the iceberg. But what we know from that event is that what Jesus endured on that cross was enough to pay what eternity could not pay for the sins of His people. See, the Bible teaches that hell is an eternal place. But when Jesus died on the cross, that act was sufficient. It was enough to pay for the hell of all of God's people in such a way they will never have to endure hell. My friend, that's the glory of the gospel. You see, God is a God who is faithful. He is a God of justice, as we see here. But He is a God of faithfulness. And anybody who hides themselves in Jesus will be delivered from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, although we're covering large sections of Scripture, we're reminded of the beauty of redemption, the beauty of Your faithfulness to us, even the beauty of Your righteous judgment. Although, Lord, we would be fools to not believe and realize that were You to give us as we deserve, we would be the same as those Canaanites, the recipients of Your just judgment. But, Lord, through the cross, You place our judgment upon the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for that. In Jesus' name.